The headlines: Iran and China sign a 25-year strategic partnership agreement during the Chinese top diplomat's visit to Tehran. Crackdown intensifies on anti-coup protesters in Myanmar, with media reports saying at least 50 people have been killed by security forces. And Bangladesh deploys border guards after protests against a visit by Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi left several people dead. Hello and welcome, everybody. Iran and China have signed a cooperation pact dubbed the 25-year Sino-Iranian Comprehensive Strategic Partnership. The deal was signed by the foreign ministers of the two countries in Tehran. It includes cooperation in political, strategic, and economic fields, and the terms of the pact were finalized during a meeting with Chinese Foreign Minister Wang Yi and Ali Darijani, who is Iran's representative for pursuing the agreement. The Chinese official also met with Iranian President Hassan Rouhani as part of his visit. Political commentator James O'Neill says besides the importance of the 25-year Sino-Iranian cooperation agreement, the pact sends a message that Iran is a vital part of the world's economy and should not be treated unjustly.
Well, this is an incredibly important agreement that is being reached. It was initiated by the Chinese President Xi Jinping when he visited Tehran a couple of years ago. But primarily, it is a way of saying to the Americans that regardless of your illegal sanctions, the relationship between China and Iran is going to get stronger, and that's what's significant about this project. I think that it's a way of China telling the world that Iran is being treated unjustly. They do not accept its isolation by the United States, which is illegal. And China's agreement with Iran, which is going to cover the next 25 years, don't forget that's a very significant period in terms of world history. The China is saying that Iran should not be isolated, that if you want to be part of the world economy, then Iran is a vital part of that and should be taken proper notice of. So I think other countries will follow China's example, particularly its near neighbour like Turkey, other countries in the Middle East, and Russia have also signalled they're not going to participate in this American farce any longer of isolating Iran.
Iran's President Hassan Rouhani says some countries still hesitate about delivering the purchased coronavirus vaccines to Iran due to U.S. sanctions threat. Rouhani said, quote, "The terrorism which began during former U.S. President Donald Trump is still in place." He also said his government has been doing its best to contain the pandemic in the country despite the sanctions. Rouhani further praised the cooperation among all domestic organizations in implementing the necessary measures to battle the virus. Iran has in multiple occasions condemned harsh U.S. economic sanctions that have hampered efforts to buy vaccines. Iran has reported over 8,000 new coronavirus cases and 85 more related deaths. According to the health ministry, 815 affected people have been hospitalized over the past day. This is while 1.6 million people have recovered from the disease. The number of new cases and deaths in Iran has sharply dropped since November, when the country imposed tough restrictions to curb the pandemic. However, officials have sounded the alarm over complacency and laxity in following health protocols, as well as the spread of the more contagious and deadly variants of the virus. On Saturday, Tehran was designated as high risk in terms of transmission. Travel to and from the capital city has been banned. Iran has so far registered over 1.8 million infections and more than 62,000 deaths. France has accused Britain of blackmail over the coronavirus vaccine exports amid a growing row over jab supply in Europe.
Royaume-Uni, une We cannot deal this way and play blackmail insofar as we wanted to vaccinate without stopping for the first dose, and now we find ourselves a bit handicapped for the second dose. Europe does not have to pay the cost of these policies.
French Foreign Minister Jean-Yves Le Drian called on the European Union to control exports of AstraZeneca vaccine. He expressed hope that the EU and the UK can reach an agreement so that the British-Swedish AstraZeneca company can fulfill its vaccine deliveries. Vaccination programs have been sluggish across Europe. The EU blames pharmaceutical companies for inability to deliver the promised doses. The bloc has warned to ban AstraZeneca vaccine's exports to provide the EU with required doses. At least 64 people have reportedly been killed as fresh clashes erupt between Myanmar's security forces and anti-coup protesters. The dead include 13 in the country's second biggest city, Mandalay, 9 in the nearby region of Sagaing, and 7 in the country's commercial capital, Yangon. About a dozen were also injured after troops opened fire at the protesting crowd outside a police station there. The country has been in turmoil since the army toppled de facto leader Aung San Suu Kyi from power in a coup on February the 1st. Security forces have used tear gas, rubber bullets, and live rounds against anti-coup protesters. So far, more than 200 people have been killed in the anti-coup unrest. Political commentator Kin Zhao Win says Myanmar's military has no respect for international regulations and resorts to violence to maintain its grip on power.
I personally have not depended on the international community, especially the United Nations, you know. But the lying people in the streets, they call for RQP and UN intervention and all that. I feel very sorry for them, you know. Well, at least the European Union and the United States have responded with sanctions and calls for release of the people and for downgrading of the violence. But it's falling on deaf ears. Please, if I may, let me just one point. We are dealing with a very brutal and recalcitrant and a regime that knows no bounds, doesn't recognize anything in the way of international regulations and conventions. So it's a very primitive standoff, you know, the unarmed people against a brutal, well-armed security forces that don't care about people's lives. It's really desperate.
After detaining hundreds of Rohingya refugees in Jammu region, India has arrested dozens more in the capital, New Delhi. As our correspondent Moira Zaman reports, the refugee community is in utter panic and despair as many fear about their fate.
Indian police raided and detained a family in this refugee camp in the outskirts of New Delhi. Members of the community say the police detained a family of six without any reasons, giving them no chance of even having their breakfast. The whole community is terrified, and panic has gripped the entire camp about their fate.
There is an uneasy calm and a sense of fear in this refugee camp after dozens were detained in recent weeks. Now people are more fearful, anticipating their turn, which they say is inevitable after years of vicious campaigns calling for their expulsion from India.
This refugee, who did not want it to be named, says police and law enforcement agencies frequently visit their camps and ask for their details. He says the visits are more frequent since last few weeks.
We are all terrified. It looks like our legs are broken and we are just alive. Since the Indian government has started detaining our members of our community, the whole camp is gripped in fear. We can't even sleep. We are burdened to everyone and no one cares about us. We are refugees. We came here to save our lives, to save our children. And we are grateful India gave us refuge since years.
Minority Rohingya Muslims have for decades fled to neighboring Bangladesh and other countries, including India, escaping genocide in their country. Estimates suggest some 40,000 Rohingya refugees are living across different states of India.
Where we being detained? If we are problem for India, let them send us to some other country, wherever they feel we are safe. We are already dead, since we belong to nowhere. Now this detention issue is killing us every day and night. We left our country to save our lives. And in India we found peace, despite hardships.
Rights groups have urged India to halt any deportation plan, saying conditions in Myanmar are not conducive. They say the Indian government should uphold its international obligations and protect those in need of refuge within its borders, saying India has hosted refugees from many countries since decades, but adopted an aggressive approach towards Rohingya Muslims in particular. Munawar Zaman, in the outskirts of New Delhi.
Police in Bangladesh say five people have been killed during violent demonstrations against a visit by Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi. Officials say four protesters were shot dead in Hatazari on Friday. Another protester was killed in Brahmanbaria after police opened fire at demonstrators. Clashes also erupted between police and protesters in the capital, Dhaka. The government has already beefed up security, deploying border guards across the country. Bangladesh has been the scene of anti-Modi protests in recent days. Modi is visiting Bangladesh on the 50th anniversary of its independence from Pakistan. The Bangladeshis accuse him of inciting religious tensions and anti-Muslim violence in India. March 26 marks the sixth anniversary of the Saudi-led war on Yemen. Rallies have been held across Yemen to mark the occasion against a backdrop of the Ebony Army's increased retaliatory attacks.
On Friday, thousands of Yemenis rallied across the country to show their support for the popular Ansarullah movement and reiterate their strong resistance in the face of the devastating Saudi-led military campaign as the Yemen war entered its seventh year. People from all walks of life gathered in Sabin Square in central Sana'a since the early hours of Friday morning, waving the red, white, and black national flags. They chanted slogans against Saudi Arabia, which leads the military coalition against Yemen, and denounced U.S. support for it. Yemenis say the seventh year of the war will mark a departure from the rest, as the army has ramped up its retaliatory attacks against Saudi targets and made significant advances against Saudi-backed mercenaries. The recent spate of attacks seems to have had an impact on Saudi's policy in Yemen. Last week, Prince Faisal bin Farhan Al Saud presented a so-called peace initiative to end the conflict in Yemen, which would include reopening Sana'a's airport and allowing fuel and food imports through Hodeidah port, both of which are under the control of Ansarullah movement. The Ansarullah movement, however, dismissed the plan as fruitless unless the war ends and the years-long siege on Yemen is lifted.
It does appear that Saudi Arabia is attempting to withdraw. It has lost, of course, significant support from the United States for its war effort. So the fact that it has requested another ceasefire, although this is one that has been mentioned in the past unsuccessfully, but the fact they're bringing it up again at this time does indicate that Saudi Arabia sees that it is in a never-ending war that it cannot win.
Yemen says it will press on with its attacks until the other side puts an end to its aggression.
The Saudi-led military aggression has left tens of thousands of Yemenis dead and displaced millions more. It has also destroyed the infrastructure and spread famine and infectious diseases across the country, creating what the United Nations has called the world's worst humanitarian crisis. The situation has become so dire that the U.S., a close ally of Riyadh and its main backer during the war, has curtailed its military support for the coalition. But it appears that the decision has been made too little too late.
This war has to end. And to underscore our commitment, we are ending all American support for offensive operations in the war in Yemen, including relevant arms sales.
The announcement raised hopes that Saudi hostilities against Yemen would end soon, but even that couldn't stop the Saudis from keeping up their onslaught on the war-ravaged country. While former U.S. President Donald Trump maintained close relationships with Saudi officials, including Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, and provided Riyadh with abundant support, his predecessor, Barack Obama, wasn't free from blame either, as the Yemen war broke out during his administration when Joe Biden was serving as the vice president. Saudi Arabia, backed by the U.S. and its other regional allies, launched a devastating military campaign on Yemen in March 2015 with the goal of bringing Riyadh-backed former president Abdurrabbuh Mansour Hadi's government back to power and crushing the popular Ansarullah movement. That goal has not been fulfilled thanks to the resistance put up by Ansarullah throughout 6 years of indiscriminate war and blockade. What Saudi Arabia assumed to be a short conflict turned to an all-out war, killing hundreds of thousands and displacing millions.
The U.S. has always been as close as the Saudis because it has supported the war. It has provided Saudi Arabia with billions of dollars of weaponry, which has been used to slaughter the Yemeni people. This has continued. The United States has withdrawn some of the sales that it has made to Saudi Arabia, but it continues with some others. So it isn't as if it has stopped the flow of weapons to Saudi Arabia, weapons that country is using to attempt to destroy Yemen. So the United States is complicit in this, as it has been from the start. This is nothing new, just because it's a new administration. The Biden administration mirrors the policies in this regard of the Trump administration, of the Obama administration, of the Clinton, Bush, going all the way back decades. The United States is a war-making and war-mongering nation. It supports wars of its allies if it will in some way enhance its profits and power throughout the world. This hasn't changed with Biden. It won't change with Biden. It's tragic, but the Yemeni people are continuing to fight and will until they are free.
Observers believe the Biden administration can only show its seriousness in ending the conflict by placing additional pressure on the Saudis to cease the violence and seek a diplomatic solution. Whether or not the U.S. is willing to do that to its regional ally is anybody's guess.
A collision between two trains in Egypt has killed at least 32 people and injured scores of others. The crash happened in the province of Sohag, south of the capital, Cairo. Medical reinforcements, including more than 100 ambulances, have been dispatched to the crash site. Technicians are also trying to remove 5 dislocated and damaged train wagons. President Abdel Fattah al-Sisi has pledged tough punishment for those responsible for the crash. Crumbling infrastructure and poor maintenance is blamed to be the main cause of the crash. More than 180 people are trapped inside a hotel in a Mozambique town under siege by insurgents for 3 days, local sources say. Several people were killed after the attack in Palma district near a liquefied natural gas site in Cabo Delgado province. Militants attacked the coastal town on Wednesday afternoon. The attack forced residents to flee into surrounding forest and LNG workers to seek refuge at a hotel. The government said soldiers had launched an offensive to repel the extremists from the town. The attack broke out after French oil giant Total announced a gradual resumption of work at the LNG project. And that's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 22, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the chairman and members of the Assembly of Experts. The meeting was held at the end of the 8th session of the Assembly. Nuclear weapons forbidden, increasing uranium enrichment based on countries' needs.
مسئله دوم که بحث سیاسی است که مختصرا عرض میکنم مربوط به این مسئله هسته‌ای است.
The second issue, which is a political one, and which I will discuss briefly, is about the nuclear issue. Well, a certain law was passed by the Majlis. The administration welcomed the law, and until yesterday, it did what it was supposed to do for its enforcement. Another part of the law will be enforced tomorrow, and by Allah's favor, they will do it. Of course, I heard today that there's a difference of opinion between the administration and the Majlis over what the administration has done and the Majlis's interpretation of it. They should resolve this difference of opinion. They should not leave such differences of opinion on their own, nor should they intensify them, which might sound like disharmony. These disputes are resolvable, and they should be settled.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
After all, the administration is committed to the implementation of the law, and this law is a good one. Moreover, they should act carefully. The two sides should cooperate with one another so that the law will be enforced. This matter was about the legal side of the issue. The language used by the other sides, those four countries including the three European countries, England, France and Germany, and the US, in their recent statements and manifestos, was an arrogant language. They spoke from a position of power and made thuggish and unfair statements. The language used by them is a wrong one. They constantly discuss Iran's reduction of JCPOA commitments, questioning us for canceling some of them, but they do not at all speak about the violation of their own commitments from the first day. In other words, the first people who should be chastised and questioned are them.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Africa Today.
French President Emmanuel Macron says that he won't reduce the number of troops deployed in Africa's Sahel region despite pressure from home and abroad to do so. Macron made the remarks after talks in February with leaders of the five Sahel countries.
Tighten our grip on the three borders, especially with the Chadian battalion. But starting from the coming days and weeks to lead concrete operations in this zone to regain control.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today, which is focusing on renewed efforts by France to tighten its grip on Africa's Sahel region. We are asking, is France in the Sahel to combat terrorism or to exploit the region's natural resources, especially uranium, which it desperately needs to produce electricity? In the second part of our program, we shall go deep into Africa's Great Rift Valley and see how Kenya has become Africa's number one geothermal energy producer and among the top 10 in the world.
Now we're in Olkaria, and this is where we have the geothermal power plant, the biggest plant in Africa.
So stay tuned as our experts give us an in-depth analysis, and don't forget to visit our social media pages and post your comments on today's program.
French troops and Sahel uranium. The Sahel is a vast African area with a population of almost 100 million people across five countries: Burkina Faso, Chad, Mali, Mauritania, and Niger, which form the G5 Sahel. Takfiri terrorism, trafficking of arms, drugs, and people, and other transitional forms of organized crime are threatening security in this region. French President Emmanuel Macron has said he won't change the number of troops deployed in the region. Currently, France has deployed at least 5,100 troops in the Sahel region. Macron made the declaration after February talks with the leaders of the G5 Sahel grouping. He described any rushed exit as a mistake.
I think that rushing into a French pullout, at least a willingness to massively remove men, which is one of the options I looked at, would be a mistake. And that's the fruit of the discussions I've had with each leader.
On paper, the French military is currently in the Sahel to fight terrorism. But others say the real reason France continues to risk the lives of its troops in this region it once colonized is to protect French economic and geostrategic interests, especially exploitation of the gold and uranium mines.
Now, for more on this, we have contacted Daniel Lazar, a New York-based journalist and author. Thanks a lot for your time, Mr. Lazar. Now, what do you think is the source of the conflict in the Sahel, and how did we get this far?
The Sahel has always been an area of political turbulence and instability, at least going back to the 1960s. But certainly events since the NATO incursion in Libya have made things far worse. The toppling of the Gaddafi government let loose a flood of arms which extended to the entire region and had tremendous destabilizing effects. It led to a huge number of armed fighters, many of them of Islamist bent, and therefore it contributed to a growing civil war across the region, and that provided an excuse for Western intervention by both France and the U.S. And that has led to more turmoil, more anarchy, more chaos. Military intervention almost invariably makes things worse, and certainly the Sahel is a textbook example of why that is the case.
Now, during the G5 Sahel summit in N'Djamena, the host, Chadian President Idriss Deby, appealed for assistance from global partners.
More than 150 Malian soldiers have lost their lives, along with hundreds of civilians, in recent months. 4,500 French soldiers are in the Sahel as part of Operation Barkhane to fight terrorist forces. Security experts such as Ibrahim Maiga explain the resentment is not only directed at France, but also the Malian government.
While leaders in the Sahel region seem to officially welcome the presence of French troops, the masses have on several occasions come out to reject the presence of foreign troops. A civil rights activist in Mali questions the presence of French troops in his country. Let's take a listen.
What is this French presence for? It's useless. The French military, which we see as an occupying force, should go home.
President Macron says he will keep his country's troops in the Sahel region to continue fighting terrorism, despite the fact that masses in the region and even French citizens are opposed to the presence of the troops.
Well, I think that that Macron wants to keep a finger in the pie, just as other imperialist countries do as well, most especially the United States. But when the situation is fast deteriorating, as it is in the Sahel, it puts a country like France in a dilemma. It can't stay because its presence is making things worse by the month. But then it can't leave either because it's afraid of the consequences of the total chaos that might ensue, which would then spill over into Europe in the form of refugees primarily and perhaps terrorism as well.
France receives at least 75% of its energy from nuclear power, more than any other country in the world. According to some estimates, over 50% of the uranium ore extracted from Niger is used for fueling French nuclear power plants. The Sahel region is rich in resources, especially gold and uranium. Could this possibly be the main reason for continued presence of French troops in this region?
It undoubtedly is a very important factor in France's ongoing military intervention in the Sahel. France has material interest in the region. It wants to make sure that its resource needs are satisfied, and therefore it will do what it can to ensure that friendly governments are in place in the national capitals. But then again, the problem is always the same. France's presence leads to more chaos, more anarchy, more instability, and therefore France has got to keep committing more troops in order to maintain even a semblance of stability. It never works. The situation is unstable, it's getting worse, and the future looks extremely grim in terms of the former colonial countries.
Mr. Lazardia says that the future looks grim for the Sahel region. Indeed, the future is gloomy for Niger, a former French colony and also one of the poorest countries in the world. Now, despite vast reserves of uranium, which mostly goes to France, the vast majority of the population of 22 million is poor.
While Niger's uranium lights the Eiffel Tower and many homes in France, the people of Niger, the owners of this wealth, have no electricity and live in squalid conditions. A resident who lives near a French-owned uranium mine in Niger's Agadez region laments on her situation. Selling natural resources is the right of any country. However, Sahel countries languish in poverty, despite having strategic resources such as uranium and gold. Are they getting a raw deal from Western countries, especially France?
Undoubtedly they are. The Western countries regard them as playgrounds, as military training fields. They feel they can do whatever they want there, and they with little concern as to the consequences. So therefore, you know, more and more chaos erupts, and the imperial countries, the French, the U.S., etc., shrug their shoulders and carry on as usual, with little concern about the human cost. And the human cost is immense. I mean, the people in these regions lack the ability to create stable lives for themselves because of the anarchy that is continually stirred up by foreign intervention. I'm not trying to say that things would be fine if France and the U.S. just kept their hands off, because that's obviously unrealistic. But certainly French and U.S. Intervention are making things much worse.
Is the French and U.S. intervention the main source of the conflict in the region?
Well, I think it's certainly an important source. But there are many sources of conflict in the region, and that's just one of them. The region is caught in the crossfire between competing imperial interests, and therefore it is suffering terribly. But certainly the foreign looting of domestic resources is one very important factor in pushing those countries over the edge of a cliff.
Speaking last October, the UN Secretary General said there is need for a renewed push for peace and reconciliation in the Sahel.
Violence is rising, and women and girls are especially vulnerable. Internal displacement has increased 20-fold in less than 2 years. The number of families facing hunger has tripled, climate change is threatening people's livelihoods, and COVID-19 is making all of it worse. We need to reverse this downward spiral with a renewed push for peace and reconciliation.
Now, as we conclude our interview, Mr. Lazar, can you tell us what needs to be done to restore peace in the Sahel?
Well, the most important thing that needs to be done is that France and the U.S. and other countries should withdraw their forces and leave it to the people themselves to work out their own problems. As I said, we must be realistic and realize that those problems won't be solved in a day, but certainly removing Western intervention would certainly be an important first step.
Well, Mr. Lazar, there says that withdrawal of U.S. troops and French forces should be the initial step towards ending the conflict in the Sahel. Now, what do you think there? You let us know through our social media handle.
Kenya's geothermal energy milestone.
Geothermal energy is heat within the earth. It's a renewable energy source because heat is continuously produced inside the earth. Let's have a look.
Geothermal power plants work like this. Pockets of water deep beneath the earth are superheated by magma or melted rock. The water is piped to the surface where boiling hot steam powers generators. There's little pollution and the supply of electricity can last for generations. That's because when the water is cooled, it's returned to the underground reservoir so the process can be repeated over and over again.
Kenya's Rift Valley region contains substantial geothermal energy, enough to power the country and beyond. The country has tapped this renewable energy and is now Africa's largest producer of geothermal energy and among the top 10 in the world. The current installed geothermal capacity in Kenya is 823 megawatts. With the untapped potential of 10,000 megawatts of geothermal energy, Kenya is on track to join the club of four countries with an installed 1,000 megawatts capacity or greater.
For more on Kenya's progress in utilizing geothermal power to power its economy, we have contacted Simon Kiragu, an energy practitioner and youth advocate. Now, thanks for your time, Mr. Kiragu. How has Kenya been able to develop into a leading geothermal energy producer in the world?
First of all, a major plus for us is the spectacular geological feature that we have, which is the Rift Valley. And the East Africa Rift Valley system has a potential of about 15,000 megawatts, of which Kenya boasts of an estimated 10,000 megawatts of that. So Kenya aims to develop and market and utilize more than 1,000 megawatts from the geothermal resources. And in my opinion, why Kenya is leading is one, there's an aspect of risk mitigation through the Geothermal Development Corporation. The government has developed steam fields and sells geothermal steam for electricity generation to both KenGen and also private investors. So this one takes away the risk that many investors are not willing to take, and also allowing investors to come in at a later, more proven stage of geothermal development.
Now, according to the International Energy Agency, In Kenya, access to electricity rose from 20% in 2013 to almost 85% in 2019. The use of geothermal energy is changing lives of people in Kenya. Mr. Muigai Kiragu, can you elaborate on how the use of geothermal energy has impacted on the economy and the daily lives of people, especially in terms of eradicating poverty?
By last year, geothermal accounted for more than 50% of the electricity generated in Kenya, and this has lowered the cost of power between 20% and 35% for both domestic and industrial consumers, respectively. So in this aspect, it has translated to the cost of doing business. Cost of power reduction will result to fairer cost of products, which will be felt by consumers. So also in terms of geothermal energy, over the recent years, there has been impacts, like, for example, it has boosted tourism through the medicinal spas that we have in Naivasha. And also we have other economic models that are being currently piloted, which are going to have a ripple effect with the economy, like, for example, using the geothermal energy for milk pasteurization, aquaculture, greenhouse heating. We have also heating of fish ponds.
Clearly, geothermal energy is having positive impact on the lives of the people in Kenya. Kenyan President Uhuru Kenyatta has been at the forefront of his country's quest for clean and renewable energy. At a groundbreaking ceremony for the Olkaria 5 geothermal power development project built by two Japanese firms and one Kenyan, Kenyatta voiced support for public-private sector partnership in such projects.
We should allow the private sector to also engage, so that through that public-private partnership, we are able to faster achieve our objectives of being energy self-sufficient, reliable power, cheap power, clean power, in a much faster time than the period that we've set ourselves for 2030. So mine is to really thank everybody who has been involved, the government of Japan, the government of China.
As we know, geothermal exploration is risky and capital intensive. How has Kenya been able to overcome this challenge?
Indeed, geothermal exploration is capital intensive. Like, for example, drilling a 50 megawatts well costs about approximately $30 million USD. At the testing phase, and also it takes about 3 years. So along the way, Kenya has received support from bilateral development, whereas like organizations like the United Nations are being instrumental in facilitating training of our engineers through the United Nations Geothermal Training Program. So for example, last year, the Geothermal Development Corporation received about $2 billion from the Exchequer, which is in Kenya shillings, and towards capital expenditure, and about $4 billion for steam sales and Exchequer recurrent budget. So GDC has also further embarked with support from financing partners like African Union Commission through the Geothermal Risk Mitigation Facility.
United Nations University has a postgraduate training program aiming at assisting developing countries in capacity building within geothermal exploration and development. The director of the United Nations University Geothermal Training Program speaks here on the importance of training in this sector.
If you want to have a serious development, you cannot only do it through consultants. You have to know yourself what you're doing. That's a key thing to a real success in geothermal development.
Do Kenyans have any technical expertise to produce geothermal energy, or have to rely on foreign companies? And what steps have been taken to build indigenous capacity?
Of course, Kenya does have technical expertise, and sometimes they also have partnerships with some foreign countries to build the skills. And currently, Kenya has a hub for skills, capacity, and technology transfer, and it boasts of a Geothermal Center of Excellence, which is the Geothermal Development Corporation's in-house training facility, which was founded as a response to an existing regional skills gap in the geothermal energy subsector. So the center offers comprehensive peer-reviewed programs in all aspects of geothermal energy development, and also the Center of Excellence aims to upgrade the competence level of geothermists in the region through formal training of students, regional conferences where geothermists can share experiences, publications of biannual scientific journals that will document scientific developments in the geothermal subsector within the region.
Now, Mr. Mwigai, you have talked there about Geothermal Energy Center of Excellence in Kenya. Now, are other regional countries with geothermal energy potential benefiting from Kenya's experience?
We have countries where the geothermal programs where we have partnered with, like, for example, Djibouti, to have geothermal engineers trained at the Center of Excellence, and investing in these in experts with considerable experience in geothermal exploration and also drilling, and they will be able to build the capacities of teams within working with the projects. Like, for example, if I can add a little bit, we have also been able to benchmark with other countries for development of geothermal sites and projects. For example, Kenya has been working with a number of countries that include Kenya, that include Uganda, Tanzania, Djibouti, South Sudan, South Zambia, and Comoros. So these paradigm shifts has been able to cement Kenya's position as the ideal skill, capacity, and technology partner to other African countries.
Thank you for that, Mr. Kiragu Mwigai, energy practitioner in Kenya, for that insight.
However, Kenya geothermal energy production comes with its own challenges to the pristine environment and the local Maasai community.
We live a nomadic life system. We move from one place to another looking for pasture. We are fully dependent on livestock. We don't cultivate because of the pipeline network crossing from one corner of the locality to the other that denies the access of animals to certain areas.
While traditional ways of life and the environment cannot remain unaffected by development projects, geothermal power remains greener than most alternatives.
Well, that's it for this edition of Africa Today. On behalf of the entire Africa Today team, I'd like to thank you all. Take care and goodbye for now.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are.
Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, He is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف وجعلنا من أعوانه وأنصاره. Alhamdulillah, we have been given the blessed opportunity of witnessing another month of Sha'ban, which is the month of Allah's mercy and pleasure. حَفَفْتَهُ بِالرَّحْمَةِ وَالرَّضْوَانِ Allah has covered this month with His pleasure and mercy. I thought it might be good to have a little introduction to Munajat Sha'baniyya. And as you know, this is a very highly regarded whispered prayer that our Imams alayhi salam used to recite. This is mentioned by several ulama in their books. For example, the late Sayyid ibn Tawus in his book Al-Iqbal, the late Allama Majlisi in his Biharul Anwar, Samahiji in As-Sahifatul Alawiyya, and of course Sheikh Abbas Al-Ghumni in his Mafatihul Janan. They all have mentioned this munajat, this whispered prayer from Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salam. Of course, none of them has mentioned the complete chain of narration. But due to its content and due to the high regard that the ulama have always had for this munajat, so it has not been questioned or objected by any scholar. And the late Imam Khomeini, in many places, on several occasions, emphasized on this munajat. And in one of his sayings, he said that there are many important mystical points that one can understand from the Quran and whispered prayers of Imams. And then in particular, he mentioned Munajat Sha'baniyya. And he said, philosophers, mystics may be able to understand some aspects of these whispered prayers. But if someone wants to really understand, must be a person who has himself achieved a high level of closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so that he can have a taste, he can have an experience of what he says. A person who is a wayfarer, a traveler towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who has reached some levels, not exactly what is mentioned in Munajat, but at least some level close to what is mentioned in Munajat, can have some grasp of the ideas in Munajat. But someone who has just studied philosophy or mysticism may not be able to understand lots of points which are there. In another place, the late Imam Khomeini said something very important. He said, this Munajat Sha'baniyya is one of the whispered prayers that if someone pays attention to it and follows it and reflects on it, he can reach somewhere. He can achieve some levels of perfection. And the late Mirza Jawad Agha Maliki Tabrizi, as you know, was one of the teachers of Imam Khomeini, especially in ethics and spirituality. He says, this is a well-known munajat, and there are lots of information and lots of knowledge in this munajat about how to talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how to whisper to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, about the etiquette and manner of talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how to pray, how to ask for forgiveness. And he refers to one of ulama, he doesn't mention the name, but he says one of the ulama has made a commentary on some parts of the munajat. He doesn't mention who, but the late Sheikh Agha Buzurg Tehrani mentions that the passage Elahi Habli Kamal al-Inqita' Ilayk, which comes towards the end of munajat, has been commented and interpreted by the late Muhammad Kazim Hussein Rashti. Imam Khomeini was asking great ulama to comment on this munajat, and two of the students of Imam Khomeini have actually made commentary. Ayatollah Mazahiri and Ayatollah Muhammad Gilani have made commentary on this munajat. So it's a very special gift, a very special jewelry from the treasures of Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. And I hope that inshallah you will be able to reflect and understand this munajat and other munajat that we have received from Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. I just start reflecting quickly on some of the sentences at the beginning of this munajat, hoping that inshallah we would have some opportunity in future to continue. It starts with this Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ala Muhammad. As you know, this is a very established etiquette that we should try to start and end our du'as, our prayers, with sending salutation to the Prophet and Ahlul Bayt. And inshallah, when we cover our du'as with salutation, then Allah would accept from cover to cover the first salawat, the ending salawat, and whatever is in between. So, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ala Muhammad. واسمع دعائي إذا دعوتك واسمع ندائي إذا ناديتك وأقبل علي إذا ناجيتك. In my view, this refers to three conditions of the person who calls Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. O Allah, please listen to my call when I call you, when I pray. Dua is a middle position. If we want to consider the distance between the one who calls Allah and Allah, so we can have three conditions. One is that someone is far. So this is nida. Nida is normally for calling someone in distance. And then we have dua, someone who is near, not very far. But then we have munajat, someone who is very close, as if we are touching. So for example, I am speaking directly from my mouth to his ear. So dua is middle, nida is when there is distance, and najwa is when it's very close. Of course, these three depend on the condition of the one who calls, not on the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not changing his distance. It's not that sometimes he goes away or, you know, he travels, so he is not close to us. He is always as he is. But depending on how close we are to him, then our experience would be different. Sometimes we feel that we should call him in the form of nida. You may remember this hadith from Prophet Musa, ala nabiyyina wa alayhi salam. He asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, are you close? Aqareebun anta fa'unajik, am ba'idun anta fa'unadik. Are you close so that I whisper to you, or you are far so that I call you? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, ana jaleesu man zakarani.
I am sitting next to the one who remembers me. As soon as you remember me, I am with you and sitting next to you.